All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Genesis 43. We've been going through the life of Joseph and looking at questions from our life and how they are answered in Joseph's life. We have a ton to cover today. We're going to go through two full chapters. That's a lot of narrative, Old Testament narrative, and so that's the whole intro right there. Other than to say, the question that we are looking at today, the question that we are going to try to answer is, can I trust? Specifically, when it seems like everything and everyone are against you, how do we keep from turning into a defensive, self-protective fortress of solitude, right? Keep everyone out because I cannot trust anyone. Like, how do we keep ourselves from going down that path? Genesis 43, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to them, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel," that's Jacob, "said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother, other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So in the last chapter, right, Jacob and his sons, they are starving over in Canaan because there's a famine over the whole land. There is food available. That food is over in Egypt, and that food exists in Egypt because Joseph has been storing it up in giant grain silos because he had gotten the dream from God, or Pharaoh had gotten the dream. He had interpreted it that there would be 7 good years, 7 years of famine, and so he stored up in the 7 good years. They are now in the 7 years of famine. And Jacob is sending his sons from Canaan to Egypt to get food. Now, they went and did that, and when they were there, Joseph sent his brothers back to Jacob with some food, but specifically he kept Simeon behind. So one of their brothers is in Egypt in prison, and he said, "You need to bring your younger brother back, your younger brother Benjamin." And then when we ended the last chapter, we saw that Jacob is unwilling to let Benjamin go. So Simeon, his other son, is in prison in Egypt, and he will not let his son Benjamin go so that his other son can be rescued. And this is because Jacob has a great fear of losing Benjamin, a fear built out of his loss of Joseph. And so his fear of loss is controlling all of his decision-making. We see that at the end of chapter 42, the very last verse says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So he has this passion to protect Benjamin, and his passion to protect Benjamin is more than his love for his other sons. Now, that's Jacob's issue, and that is an issue, but it comes from the action of the other brothers. It comes from the fact that they sold Joseph into slavery, and they faked his death and told Jacob that he had lost his favorite son. And so the consequences of their sin is still impacting all aspects of the familial relationship. And we've already covered that in the story, but I want to think of this and how it relates to Jacob as an autonomous thinking human being. Because one of the things that we naturally do is we make promises to ourselves based on our experiences. If we have something terrible happen to us, we will make adjustments in our life to make sure that never happens again. Now, people often talk about it as like kind of like building up walls or you know, kind of retreating into some sort of cocoon. But I think that the concept of making promises to ourselves is actually much more reflective of what we tend to do. Now, we really don't think about the promises that we've made to ourselves. We don't go, here is the list of the things that I have told myself I will never allow to happen again. But we do this, and it affects how we're able to trust other people. You might be going right now, what in the world is he talking about? Let me give you an example from my own life. I was confronted with this idea of promises we make to ourselves about 12 years ago. And at first when I heard it, I was kind of like, I don't make any promises. And then I started to really think about it, pray about it, and I began to recognize the promise that I had made to myself at that point in my life. The promise was, I will never allow myself to be put in a position that makes me look stupid. Right? And that sounds rather simple and harmless, but what it did in my life is it made me avoid any situation that I couldn't control. I wouldn't try anything, unless I knew I could do it well. It affected how vulnerable I could be with other people, because if you're going to give power over to other people, they can make you look stupid and go, nope, I made a promise. And so I'm not going to go into the things in my life that caused me to make such a promise. That's a whole other story. That's for a different time. But let's just say people made me feel like a fool. I was extremely embarrassed. I hated how that felt. And so I said, I'm never going to let that happen again. And I made this promise to protect myself from looking stupid, but it greatly affected everything else in my life, especially how well I could trust. Because as I said, trusting others means giving them to the potential to make you look stupid and feel terrible. And so it wasn't going to happen. So in my case, the promises that I made to myself were less about building any sort of intentional walls or protective structures and much more about just avoiding anything that seemed unsafe. Now, I present it to you in this way because for me, this is what finally made that make sense to me. Thinking of it as promises I had made to myself finally allowed me to see what I was doing in my life and how much I was missing out on because of my misguided attempt to keep myself safe. And I'll say at this time in my life, it was keeping me from pursuing eldership and public speaking. So how well did that work out, right? Now, in this story, Jacob never wants to feel the loss of losing his favorite son again, right? He's already gone through that, and it was terrible and miserable, and he hated it. And so he's going to protect Benjamin at all costs. He's going to do whatever it takes to make sure nothing happens to Benjamin. But we see that something does happen here, a desperate thing that actually allows him to back off of this a little bit, and that is he's hungry. They're all hungry. They've gone through all of the food that they brought back from Egypt the last time. And so he says, boys, we need more food. They say, we won't go without Benjamin. And he finally relents and sends Benjamin along with his sons to Egypt to go get more food. He gives them all sorts of extra things to bring with them to say, give this guy whatever he wants as long as my son comes back safe. So they head off to Egypt. And we pick up the story with them standing before Joseph, who they don't know is Joseph, in Egypt. Verse 16, it says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it with us again, and we have brought other money down to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." And he, the steward, replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought out Simeon to them, and when the man had brought the men before into Joseph's house, he gave them water. And we had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. All right, told you. Large, large sections. So the brothers are still very nervous as they come in. They still don't quite know where the money came from and what's going on. And when they come into Egypt, they are brought into Joseph's house. And the idea of being brought into Joseph's house brings kind of more fear to them because they're not quite sure what he's doing or why it's happening. And so they approach the steward. They assume it has something to do with the money from before. They approach the steward and they say, look, we want to make this right. We're not quite sure why the money was left in our packs the last time. We don't know who put it there. But we brought more money. We'll do whatever it takes. And the steward just tells them he's the one who put the money there. They don't need to be afraid. Everything is going to be okay. And then he brings their brother Simeon to them out of prison, and then he washes their feet, and then he feeds their donkeys, and then he prepares them for a lavish feast. And so things have shifted quite quickly here. They were terrified. What is going on? What's going to happen to us? And now they're getting on, you know, their best for a feast. They've gone from being servants now to really being served. And so they're sitting there, and then Joseph walks in. Now, I don't know what they're expecting from Joseph, but I'm pretty sure what he brought with him was not what they expected. He is mostly concerned for their welfare. He wants to know about their family. He wants to talk about their father. And that's odd, because usually when there's an important person in the room, the focus is on them. Everyone wants to know what they think. Everyone wants to know how their life is going. But Joseph makes his brothers the center of attention. This important person wants to know about them. So Joseph, they still know who Joseph is. He keeps up this charade until he sees Benjamin and really focuses on Benjamin. Now, I said last week that Benjamin was not yet born when Joseph was sold into slavery, and I was reminded by numerous people that that's a debatable fact. Some people believe that Benjamin was not yet born when Joseph was sold into slavery. Others believe that he was very young. But either way, Joseph had not seen him in a very long time, and these two brothers shared the same mother. So all 12 shared the same father, but these two were both the sons of Rachel. And so we see this deep connection between them, and it brings out great emotion in Joseph, who had been able to keep up this facade the rest of the time with his brothers, but with Benjamin, he can't. And so he has to go away to compose himself, and you know, it says he washed his face, like, "I'm cool, I'm good." Comes back out, and they dine, right? And they feast. I mean, this is like high-ranking guy feast, you know, like stuff all over the table. And we see the brothers, they fellowship together, and for a night, they are honored. I mean, you have to remember, these guys were starving, right? They came because they needed food, and now they have this whole thing spread out in front of them, and they're being treated as royalty rather than the beggars that they actually are. As the night goes on, there's a couple of things that strike them as odd. The first one is, as they sit down at the table, they are aligned from oldest to youngest. Now, no one took their birthdays down, right? So this is especially odd because no one asked who is the oldest, and yet when they're set at the table, they are set down from oldest to youngest. And the second odd thing is that while all of them are fed well, Benjamin is given a portion five times the size of the rest. So this isn't like one of your kids going, he has more than me. Like, it's obvious. Like, five times more Benjamin gets. So there's these anomalies, but what we see is that they don't focus on those things once the food and the drink begin to flow. As odd as these occurrences are, they suspend their suspicion for a good meal. And so there's a little detail here about trust. We said that we make promises to ourselves that hinder our ability to trust. But on the flip side, we can also be motivated to trust people we shouldn't. Here in this story, one of the things that happens, and it's the same thing that pulls our affections, right? One of the things that pulls our affections are people we deem important giving us attention and flattery. Now, this isn't the main focus of the text, but I think it's a point here that can be made. We are often quick to trust the wrong people because they give us what we want, because they tell us what we want to hear, because we like being with them. We assume that they must be trustworthy people because they agree with us. But trust isn't something that should be given simply because it's easy or simply because it gains us something. We should trust people who are trustworthy. Now, the question then is then, okay, well, so how do you know? How do you know if someone can be trusted? Well, trust is something that's proven out over time. And the difficulty in this story is the people that Joseph is dealing with are people who have shown themselves to not be trusted over time. Joseph's brothers have done nothing but betrayed trust. But he's going to give them another chance here. Here's what Joseph does. Chapter 43, verse 1. It says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after these men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.'" So that's the brothers talking. "The steward said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched it, beginning from the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." So the brothers are still waking up from this great feast, this great party the night before, and as they're getting their stuff together, Joseph is busy setting them up. And so he has the steward put the money and the food in their packs, just like before, but this time he adds a little wrinkle. He takes the silver cup, his cup, and puts it in Benjamin's bag. And the brothers then take off. He lets them leave. And before they get too far, he sends the steward out to go accuse them of theft. They deny it, and so the steward searches each one from the eldest to the youngest. kind of building suspense the whole way. I mean, you got to think this guy probably had to practice because he's the one who put the cup in the youngest. He knows where it is the entire time. He's like, all right, Judah, let's look in. No, right? Down the line, he gets to the youngest, right? His practiced. There it is. The cup is in Benjamin's bag, and the brothers are in trouble. Now, an interesting little switch that happened, the brothers said, if you find anything here, the one whose you find it in, or if you find someone guilty, they will be killed, and the rest of us will become your slaves. That was their offer to the steward. The steward actually switched it on them and said, that person will become my servant, and the rest of you can go free. So the situation is not that they're all in trouble. The only one who's in trouble at this point is Benjamin. Except for the fact that the brothers all promised their dad that they'd bring back Benjamin. So they're actually all in trouble, right? They had put their trust on the line. If you remember at the end of the last chapter, Reuben actually said, let us take Benjamin, and if we don't bring him back, you can kill two of my sons, right? And then at the beginning of 43, Judah says, I will take the full responsibility. I am responsible for bringing him back. And now that trust is broken. So it's almost worse for them to be let off as innocent than for them to be imprisoned in Egypt, because now they got to deal with their dad. But the thing when you're reading this story from where we read it, with all the details outside of it, you go, this isn't their fault. Benjamin didn't steal the cup. They tried to be responsible. They attempted to fulfill their promise. But here they all are, headed back to Egypt to fight for their brother's life. So on the issue of trust and trustworthiness, what we see here are brothers who are trying to do their part. They're actually trying to do what's right here. But they're having their integrity sabotaged from the outside. Right? It's Joseph toying with them. They don't know that yet, but that's what's going on. All they tried to do was take care of business, to leave well, and now they're accused thieves with no real ability to prove otherwise. Right? The proof is in Benjamin's bag. They're guilty. Now, we talked earlier in this series about being wrongly charged and having your reputation destroyed by false accusations. But there's also this desperation of trying to do the right thing. Trying to do the right thing and feeling like no matter how hard you try, things working against you are more powerful. In trust relationships, you try to do what's right. You try to be a good employee. You try to be a good friend. You try to be a good spouse. But sometimes it feels like the only thing you're actually good at is failing. And I would encourage you, if you have that feeling, keep that in mind as you are judging the trustworthiness of other people. Because there is a difference between what people attempt to do and what they actually accomplish. And sometimes what appears to be a person who is not trustworthy is actually a person who's just been dealt a really, really bad hand. Now, I'm not saying this to excuse people's sin or to minimize people who have betrayed trust. But if we spend all of our time focusing on the ways that people have sinned against us, rather than where they're going or what they're working towards, the sin that they're pushing back against and fighting, then we will always, as a people, feel justified in not trusting. If we only look at how people sin against us, we will be guarded people who have to be guarded because the world is a big, scary place filled with people who want to hurt us. And here's the thing about people. People sin. And so people will just continue to give you evidence. Like, my hypothesis is people are going to hurt me, and then they keep doing it, right? And so you just feel like I'm justified in not ever trusting anyone. One of the things that I find as I talk to people, for whatever reason, when you're a pastor, people open up to you like a lot more than they otherwise would. But one of the things that I have found as I've talked to people is that everyone seems to be terribly lonely. Like just about everybody. And they're lonely because they don't trust anyone. But they also feel justified in not trusting anyone because people are going to fail them. So this world is filled with people who are stuck in this loop. Now, it gets back to what we said at the beginning. We make promises to ourselves that prevent us from being able to trust. But in that, we also read our entire experience through this lens of me and them. Me, I have to protect. Them are trying to hurt me. And what relationships require is we. Right? We have to work together to fight through the sin that is attempting to divide us. I tell people this all the time in marriage, as I do a lot of marriage counseling. Rather than viewing the sin of the other person as who they are, right? Because usually when people sit in front of you, they go, they're this kind of person, and they're this kind of person, and it's all kind of defining the other person. No, instead, see the sin of others as something that is destroying them as well as their relationship with you. The sin that is inside of people is not something that they love and is doing wonderful things in their heart. It's killing them as well. And what they need is someone to help them see that and to work forward through that. And so if you see others in sin this way, then you won't see everyone as against you. Both of you need to work together to solve that which is destroying trust. Now, we talked last week about the process of reconciliation and what the steps are to get there, the work that needs to be done. But we're going to end today by looking at the posture that's required to make this work. How we have to approach other people if we're ever going to be able to heal and have healthy relationships. So chapter 44, starting in verse 14, it says this. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? I'll just say this, not going to deal with the divination thing today for another time. All right, that's a whole rabbit trail. Verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. And so again, that's Joseph saying, I'm not gonna punish all of you. I'm only going to keep Benjamin. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he shall leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And so Judah is retelling what happened the last time he was in Egypt, how Joseph got all this information from him and then told him he had to bring Benjamin back. Verse 24, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So the brothers go back to Egypt to plead for Benjamin. And the exchange that we see specifically is between Judah and Joseph. Now, Judah is the brother who took on the responsibility. He told Jacob, it's on me. If something happens to Benjamin, I will take all the blame. And what we see him doing here as he pleads with Joseph is fulfilling his responsibility. Now, as we said, Joseph gives him an out. Joseph says, you're clear. You can go. Just leave Benjamin here. And part of what he's doing here is testing the brothers. The brothers had been amazingly self-protective earlier in their life when they sold Joseph away, right? Everything that they did when they sold Joseph was specifically for their own good. And so he is giving them the opportunity here to prove that they are not the same people who did such harm to him in the past. Now, some people, when they read these chapters, they kind of wonder, like, what's up with Joseph? He seems kind of mean. Right? Like when they first came, he could have been like, I am your brother. He doesn't do that. He kind of toys with them for a while. But I think what we need to remember is what these guys actually did to him. Right? These brothers didn't just kind of like push him down or say something behind his back. Joseph's brothers purposely destroyed his life in order to get their way. They didn't care at all about him. They didn't care about how it would affect their dad. They didn't care about anyone but themselves. And so think about how amazing it is that Joseph is giving them another chance. He's actually setting up a scenario by which they can show that they have changed. And we see a change in Judah. Judah tells Joseph he will trade places with Benjamin. He will take all of the blame. He'll take all of the pain. He will take the punishment for his brother. And he'll do it because he wants to make sure that this doesn't come back to his dad. Not just because he's worried about how it's going to shame him. He's worried about what this is going to do to his father. And so the last time, the brothers took his son. But this time, the brothers are concerned for their father more than they are for their own welfare. Judah specifically. And so Judah opens himself up to whatever may come for the sake of his brother and his father. Now, this is the posture that we must have towards others in relationship. A humble vulnerability. Opening ourselves up to the possibility of being hurt for the sake of building trust. And I say that both on Joseph's side and on Judah's side. Here's what happens when you approach relationships in this way. When you enter into sacrificial living with other people, you begin to build a record of integrity. You actually begin to some people say, fill an account. You invest in the relationship. Now, an investment in a relationship is important because you're going to mess up. You're going to sin. You're going to hurt the other person. And when you fail another person, there has to be a deep reminder of faithfulness, something that you can go back to and go, this is what I'm feeling right now, but this is the record that I know is there. No one is going to go through the difficulty of conflict resolution unless they think the relationship is actually worth fighting for. Now, in the same way, I think it's easy for us to see that from our standpoint of like, just give me a chance to earn that trust. But the other side of it is that we have to open ourselves up to allow others the same investment. We have to actually risk relationship in a way where we give people the chance to hurt us, or not. And as we'll see in this story, Joseph's willingness to give his brothers a chance and his brothers' humble response are going to lead to reconciled relationships. This is a first step towards something much greater. Now, one of the reasons we should live this way is because we as a people have been designed for relationship. We need relationship. And we need those relationships to be healthy. And we will not have health in our relationships without investing integrity and being humbly vulnerable. But one of the other reasons why we should do this, and I would say the much bigger reason, is because everything that we do reflects back on what we believe. And so when we call ourselves Christians, we're not just taking on a label, we're declaring ourselves reflections of the gospel we put our hope in. Do we actually believe that we are free? Do we actually believe that Jesus has done enough? And so being humble and vulnerable and trustworthy and confessing sin and seeking reconciliation and investing in others, forgiving, These are things that we should do, not just because they're good for us and those around us, though they are that, but our motivation to live this way comes from the fact that our lives are the means that God is using to introduce himself to the world. Now, this doesn't mean the entire weight of making God known is on us, because that would be terrible, right? I mean, he's given us the gospel. He's given us the good news to proclaim about how Jesus has brought us into relationship by healing the break that our sin created, that he gave himself so that our identity, that who we are, that our goodness is not ultimately what is the most important. Who we are is not ultimately measured in how well we do. Instead, he has given us himself. His righteousness is now ours. But with this message comes a command. We must now live with the relational freedom that this new identity offers. We don't just take what Jesus gave us and go, glad I have that. Now I can go and just live however I want. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, if you read the context, that's actually about sexual purity. He's talking about the way that the Corinthian church is living and saying, the implications of the gospel are much bigger than your spiritual life. It plays out even in how you are living out sexual morality. But that bleeds out into everything. Certainly into our relationships. Our lives have the power to make the gospel attractive or repulsive. We proclaim a truth, and we live a certain way, and the way that we live has the ability to make what we're saying actually make sense to people, or to go, yeah, I mean, you say that, but look at you. The way we treat one another in the family, in the church, and the way that we treat people individually outside of the church should give credence to the message that we proclaim. So as Paul says here, our relationships are no longer just ours. Because we were bought with a price, we must seek to glorify God in the way that we both build and give relational trust, because it's part of how people understand the truth that we proclaim. Now, we need help in this, a lot of help in this. Because I said, we have all sorts of relational brokenness to kind of lean into and go, yeah, but We don't trust naturally. Again, the lawyers in our heads can justify not trusting people. And so we come here every week to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done. We come here every week to be assured that we are his, that he has freed us, and that he will equip us to live the lives that he has called us to. And in communion, we take the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the fruit of the vine, to remind us of what he has done to secure this and to assure us this is enough. Because of that, we can risk in relationship, because we know that the one relationship we truly need has already been secured. And we can give, because we recognize how much has been given to us. So as you come forward to the table today, ask God to reveal to you those promises that you have made that hinder your ability to live out a faithful witness. And come committed to investing in the relationships that God has already placed you in, right? To live out of the gospel. To take the security that we have and to apply it to places where we don't feel quite as secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the way that you show us your truth through other people's lives. Because so often in our own lives, we are blinded by hurt, we are blinded by pain, and we are blinded by insecure promises that we make to ourselves. Father, I thank you so much for the work that you do to push past these things, to break these things down, to reveal to us the goodness of your grace. And I pray that you will continue to help us figure out how to apply this good grace to all aspects of our life. Father, we thank you most of all for the work that you have done through Jesus, rescuing us from absolute sinful depravity. Thank you for not giving up on us when we were not trustworthy in any way, shape, or form. We thank you for paying the debt, for taking on the responsibility for our sin. And we thank you for the life that is now available to us, the freedom of living out of the gospel. Father, I just pray that you would continue to help us understand what that means, continue to sanctify us in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.